Throughout August, you're probably used to me, if you've been here for any number of years, to noticing that I'm not usually the one up here speaking. And so I mentioned I had a fall and an injury, and that's not the reason that I'm not up here today. This is actually pre-planned, that I like to give myself a little break in August as, one, an opportunity to plan ahead for the fall, and two, an opportunity for other people that you don't normally get to hear from have an opportunity to lead and speak and really be a voice into your lives and our church for these next few weeks. And so today I'm excited to introduce to you Kelly McCormick. Kelly and his wife Michelle have been coming to our church for 3 years. They came here the summer of 2022. And some of you might not know them because they're only here part-time. Half of the year they live here and half of the year they live overseas. And so there's a lot of time of the year where they're not around for several months in a row. But I've really appreciated Kelly and Michelle and them being a part of our church and the ministry focus that they come to our church with, because Kelly was a pastor for over 30 years, serving in Montana, in California, and most recently in Oregon. And Kelly and I went to the same seminary, Multnomah Seminary in Northeast Portland. That's one of the first things I learned about him. And he graduated a few years before me, but it's really cool that seminary is like graduate school for pastors, essentially. And so it's cool that he and I have some of the same classes that we took, and even professors that are still there all these years later. And so I want to introduce Kelly McCormick, who's going to come and speak today. Would you welcome him?
Wow, wow, wow. Thank you, Tyler. Yeah, I think I graduated 31 years before he did. But it was a great place to be, and good training. Created as much as anything the seminary experience requires a man to be disciplined and make priorities with a young family and be in wall-to-wall study. If anything else, it provided much of that. I want to give my thanks to the pastoral staff of New Harvest for extending to me this invitation to share with you today. And I want to offer a special welcome to our guests and those that are visiting with us. Every time we come and meet together, the desire is that if you know Jesus, you come to know him more today. And if you don't know him, that you would come to know him today. So being asked to give just kind of a once sort of a message, I guess maybe we'll see about that, but is that the most difficult part of that is what, you know, out of a multitude of options. And so the first inclination really is to go to something tried and true and comfortable and, you know, a passage or topic and wax eloquent on it. And I had it narrowed down to a couple. But then as I was really just considering and praying about what I would deliver today, you know, God just began to speak to me something about, you know, Kelly, let's get a little bit more real. Let's talk about something that I'm doing in your life that's a little more fresh and current, and has made a huge, huge difference in my walk with God and in my relationship with other people. I had 2 or 3 weeks left to prepare, and so I studied God's Word, I meditated on it, I read a couple of really great books, and came to a place where what we have today is really kind of like the distilled remains. And my hope is that you'll be benefited today. This in and of itself is going to be an exercise in humility for me, because, you know, the fact that I've lived 60 plus years, as Tyler said, I've pastored for 30 plus years. I've been a Jesus follower for 40 plus years. And yet I'm really just very much as of late come to this point in what God is dealing with in my life and my walk with him. And so several months ago, I was alone with God, and I had this conviction that I really wanted to be more patient, more generous, more forgiving. You know, I think maybe three things that God was, you know, revealing to me that were not real strengths in my life. And what I kind of got back from that was, walk with me in greater humility, Kelly. And in humility, you'll be more generous. And being more humble, you'll be more patient. And you'll be more kind, and you'll be more forgiving. And so that's where we're at. Today really is a humility, biblical humility, self-forgetfulness, you know, who's the greatest. As sort of an illustration, a couple things about myself and things that speak a bit to humility. When I was pastor in Montana, we had a thriving youth group, and they were doing a 30-hour famine, and they were raising money, and I laid out a challenge that if you raise, you know, this much money, then I'll kick in this much, and you can do anything with my hair you want to do, okay? And at the time, man, I almost had like Van Morrison, big bushy brown hair, and so they met the challenge. You know, I coughed up the money, and they did like a patchwork thing with my hair. And the deal was, I had to keep it for at least 7 days, which means, you know, I'm going to go through a Sunday as well with it. And so it was just it was a lot of fun. It was a bit humiliating. I have to admit, I didn't really go out in public as much that week. It was difficult. But and another thing was, is I was on a mission trip in Romania with a good friend of mine. Actually, it was in Bulgaria where this took place. And we're being served, I think, maybe like our first meal. It was fantastic, everything as far as the setting. And there was this white substance on the plate. My friend thought it was some kind of a yogurt thing, I think, or whatever. He asked for a double portion before we tasted it. And so we began to discover it was what they call slanina, which is a fancy word for pig fat. Untouched. Nothing, just boom, there it is. It was horrible. And so we had to swallow our pride and swallow the slanina and just humble ourselves. And my friend, seriously, man, he whispers in my ear, "Some of mine." That's on you. That's totally on you. You asked for a double portion. Sorry, bro. And then also, there was a time about a year ago, Michelle and I, again, we travel a lot, and so we're flying, and there's a lot of times there's multiple legs, international flights, and there was a guy in the airport who was claiming that the airline had given him the wrong instructions dealing with their baggage, and it was going to create to where they're going to miss their next flight. That's a done deal. That's over. And then there's the ripple effect, okay? And this has happened before. We spent 8 hours in an airport overnight, and then you miss all your lodgings and transportations that you have scheduled, and it's a pretty big deal. This guy was extremely upset. He was in the face of the airline people. He wouldn't relent. I felt really sorry for his wife because she was just mortified. What is he doing? And the thing is I knew he was a Jesus follower. And the reason I knew he was a Jesus follower is because that man was me. And I'm getting kind of like reverse goosebumps by saying that. It was humiliating all in the wrong ways. Whenever we act that way, what we're really saying is, you know, don't you know who I am? You know, we fight against it. And I could say it was, you know, 20 hours of flight and I was, you know, I had... No excuse. And it was really that, and then alone with God and this whole thing about, Kelly, you know, you've still got some work to do here. Let's walk together through this. So where to start today in looking at this? First of all, there's a quote from C.S. Lewis. It says that, if anyone would like to acquire humility, I think, tell him the first step. And the first step is to realize that one is proud, and a biggish step too. At least nothing whatever can be done before it. If you think you are not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed. But also I think it's important for us to, at the outset, to understand that pleasure in being praised is not pride. Again, to quote Lewis, the child who is patted on the back for doing a lesson well, the woman whose beauty is praised by her lover, the saved soul to whom Christ says, well done, are pleased and ought to be. For here the pleasure lies not in what you are, but in the fact that you have pleased someone you wanted, and rightly wanted to please. Trouble begins when you pass from thinking, I have pleased him, all is well, to thinking, what a fine person I must have be to have done it. So let's look at God's word. We're going to go around a number of passages. There's going to be two kind of key ones, but a lot of things, because the scripture speaks a lot to pride and humility. And we've been in the book of Proverbs during this summer season here at New Harvest, so we'll start there. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before a fall, right? We've all heard that. That's used by many people. It is one of those well-known proverbs quoted often. Pride goes before destruction or fall, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. In Proverbs 29:23, it says, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. And isn't it ironic that when we act in pride, we're really trying to say, I want honor. I want you to honor me. But no, when we assert that, that's when the humility comes. That's when we're brought low. And then, James speaks to this pointedly. He says in James chapter 4, verse 6, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Maybe you've never considered the fact that sometimes we can position ourselves before God to where he must oppose us. He comes in opposition to us. He comes and confronts us, and he disciplines us. When I was that madman in the airport, God was not pleased. He was a father who wanted to come. He opposed me in my pride, in my arrogance. James also says in chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. So humble yourselves, it says. That's our part. He will exalt or lift you up. That's his part. So, and then now listen to this in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15 on the screen. This is the heart of God. The high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, the holy one, says this. I live in that high and holy place with those whose spirits are contrite and humble. Wow. Not what you might expect to hear at the end. The high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, the holy one, says this, I live in that high and holy place. And with who? With those whose spirits are contrite and humble. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 8, perhaps a passage, one of the passages that speaks most pointedly toward what we're looking at today. It's speaking to us in its totality in terms of what we're to be, and it brings in verses, here's how you should live, and it's just in like Jesus. Okay, let's read it. Beginning in verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. One of the key components of walking in biblical humility Regarding one another is more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. So Paul's word to the Philippians and to us is saying, you know, don't live in selfishness. See others as more important than yourselves, and have this same attitude in yourselves that Jesus had. And so how much more we? I think this passage also speaks, it speaks to the gospel. And I want to highlight that, in that it ends with his obedience taking him to death, even death on a cross, because Almighty God, Jesus, as Almighty God, nothing less, nothing other, died in our place on the cross because we deserved the cross. He took our place. And he rose again from the dead, and he gives new life to those who believe. And Jesus, I mean, he, again, as his example, he never for a moment was seeking his own honor or asserting his own power or to prove anything about himself. I mean, look at him when he was brought before his accusers. And then, you know, how much more we? All the times where it says throughout Scripture, Jesus is saying, you know, not I, but the Father. Not I, but the Father, time and time and time again, submitting himself and humbling himself to the will of the Father. Again, how much more we? And then you have Jesus where he's washing the feet of his friends, of his closest followers, close to the end of his, before, you know, he was taken and arrested and crucified. And he washed their feet. Whenever people would assemble for a dinner like they had, right? The Last Supper is the setting. The person of lowest rank in the room, whatever that might be, would be the one who would wash the feet of the rest. You have the one who lives in the high and holy exalted place, who's come and is going to embody that place of the contrite and humble of heart, and he washes his disciples' feet, says to them, this is an example for you. But we see really that they didn't get it. That from the beginning, there was this ongoing argument, right, among the disciples. They would go, you know, like, you know, who's the greatest, right? Who's going to sit at your right hand, and who's going to sit at your left hand, and all of these things, it comes up throughout the gospel reports a few times. And we could cite, I mean, I think that on passage, Luke chapter 9, verses 46 to 48 sets that up for us. It says, an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing that they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. And then he says this, for the one who is the least among all of you, this is the one who is the greatest. They were arguing who's the greatest. Jesus said to them, the one who is the least among all of you, this is the one who is greatest. The things within the economy of God are so often just the opposite of what is within the world, what was in, you know, the human spirit and the way that we are inclined in our fallen state to operate. The least shall be greatest, the greatest shall be least. Then much later, as we alluded to already, you know, there was the foot washing, and even in that setting, same argument comes up. All the way at that end of probably about 3 years of walking, living with Jesus, and they've just seen the example even of what he just did, and the same argument, who's the greatest? You know, I personally find arrogance and pride obnoxious and ugly, like the guy in the airport. And how is it I can be so, yet even still, so ugly? You know, Andrew Murray says this. I read a couple of books. There's a book by Andrew Murray, wrote, I believe, in the 19th century, and then Timothy Keller's book, and some things from C.S. Lewis, a chapter out of Mere Christianity that he cites on pride / humility. But Andrew Murray says, in all of heaven and earth, pride in exalting ourselves is the gate to hell and the greatest curse. That's why this is so important. A lack of humility is the only thing we need, you know, for every flaw and failure that you and I have. Hellish pride, either of my own or someone else's, is responsible for all the misery the world has experienced. War and bloodshed among nations, selfishness, suffering, ambition, jealousy, every broken heart and bitter life are the results of this same wicked pride. I think of all the, you know, the temper and irritation and the bitterness that have their root in pride. And pride seeks only itself. And pride is so easily, the pride in the ego is so easily offended. And whenever we live in an era where offense is a virtue, to loudly proclaim your offense and how you have been offended. And we see it all too much among ourselves, because here's the truth, that if we have died with Christ, I'm a dead man, and you cannot offend a dead man. That's another thing that God kind of reminds me of when I begin to rise up in my pride. I've died with Christ, and you cannot offend a dead man. Now, in Luke chapter 18, this is another critical passage, one I'd love to really take apart a lot, but we just got to look at it, okay? In Luke 18, there's the Pharisee and the tax collector, right? Really? And I just want to look at verse 9, particularly on the screen, because I think it tells us something that maybe you might miss, okay? It sets the thing up. He says, that is Jesus, he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves and that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. What I don't want you to miss is that this isn't that he told a parable about self-righteous people. He told this parable to. So he's calling them out. He's calling us out. The Pharisee, the religious leader of his day, right? Jesus had a real problem with a lot of the religious establishment, didn't he? Just as many do today, and quite justifiably oftentimes. Obviously, Jesus was 100% justified. The only people he ever really chastised and called names. The Pharisee, the religious leader, he says, thank you, God, that I am not like others. He's actually thanking God for himself. For how good he is. I'm generous and I do all these great things. In a sense, really kind of like, and you've noticed, haven't you, God? The tax collector, the man whom he was saying that he's glad he's not him, he's just beating his chest and he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's where faith starts. It's also where faith ends. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The Pharisee and the tax man. The question is, you know, it's like, which are you? Which am I? And again, to quote Andrew Murray, he says, right when you want your heart to become the temple of God, you may find those two men coming in to pray. And the tax collector will find that the greatest danger is not from the Pharisee next to him who despises him, but from the Pharisee inside him who congratulates himself on how well he repents. See, look, you know, even there we can take pride, religious pride, and just, you know, doing it well, doing it better. No. Early in his book entitled The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, that's Timothy Keller's phrase for humility, because he doesn't like the connotations when we speak of humility in the modern context. It's usually just in a sense of just being that worm and that sinner and the person who's always just saying, oh, I'm such a lowly person, and da, 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 which is another form of pride and selfishness. And so he uses this term self-forgetful. And he says this, here's one little test. The self-forgetful person who would never be hurt particularly badly by criticism, it would not devastate them, it would not keep them up late, it would not bother them. And so right out of the gate, as I'm reading this, I'm convicted. Ah, oh, how well I don't deal with criticism. And the wisdom of the world will tell us this, that it doesn't matter what everybody else thinks. Okay, that's probably okay. That's solid. But it goes on to say, the only thing that matters is what you think of yourself. The only thing that matters is how you feel about yourself. The only thing that matters is that you take what? Pride in yourself. The world tells a person who is thin-skinned and devastated by criticism to deal with it by saying, who cares what they think? I know what I think. So in other words, their solution to low self-esteem is pride. Wrong. And this is where, at this point, we're going to transit. That's what we've covered thus far is kind of like the what and the why about pride and humility. Here is the how. Humility is not simply something that can be obtained. It comes as we come to the end of self. We come to the end of self when we are properly related to God. We are properly related to God when we see God as everything, ourselves as nothing, and others more important than ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And this really might be the crux of it all, the nuts and the bolts, the most significant passage that lays out for us how this works in God's ways. First, we'll read it through, then we'll look at it phrase by phrase. And here, too, I'm indebted to Timothy Keller and in some of his insights and expositions on this text. But 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. This is Paul writing to those in Corinth. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Okay? So let's break this down. First thing he says is, but to me it's a very small thing that I may be examined or judged by you or by any other human court or standard. Now I think he uses the term court. I think it represents, on one hand, any other human entity, right? What those you folks in Corinth that I'm writing to, or any other human jurisdiction, or any other human standard, or any other human entity. But he uses the term court. I think this is also the courtroom setting is where one is either declared innocent or not. And Paul has said, if my conscience is clear, that doesn't make me innocent. Okay? So first of all, he says, He cares very little if he's judged by the Corinthians or by any other human source. So in other words, he's affirming the principle that it's not based on what others think. But then he goes a step further, and he says this, "In fact, I do not even examine or judge myself." So what he's saying is that it's not just that if I think all's good, all's good. Sure, it's not for others to decide, but do you see it? He's saying it's not for me to decide either. So it isn't just, oh, I don't care what they think. It just matters how I think and feel. No. Next phrase. "My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent." Or by that, "My conscience is clear, and by that I am not acquitted." "My conscience is clear, and that does not declare me justified." "My conscience is clear, but that is not what makes me innocent." The fact that he has a clear conscience makes no difference at all. Again, it's not that if I think it's good, I'm good, you know. And then we go to the next phrase. "But the one who examines me or judges me is the Lord." The one who declares my innocence. Not you, not me, not my conscience, not my own judgment. The Lord. He alone can justify me. He alone can justify you. So Paul is saying something that's, I think, astonishing here. He's saying it doesn't matter what you think, and it doesn't matter what I think. In other words, he's kind of saying this: I have a very low opinion of your opinion of me, and I have a very low opinion of my opinion of me. Another quote from C.S. Lewis is, and this was in his chapter on pride and humility in Mere Christianity, highly recommended, by the way. He says this in his chapter on pride and humility. "If we were to meet a truly humble person," Lewis says, he would never come away from meeting them thinking they were humble. They would not be always telling us that they were a nobody, because a person who keeps saying they are a nobody is actually a self-obsessed person. The thing we would remember from meeting the truly humble person is how much they seem to be totally interested in me. Because the essence of humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. Being self-forgetful. What Paul is, what we're all looking for when it comes to living out our lives, right? We've got all these situations and people that we encounter every day, day by day. And our pride and our ego are crying out for significance. They're looking for an ultimate verdict or judgment that we're important and valuable. Well, God, the verdict's in. Here's the really, really good news. The verdict is in. If you have received Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross in your place, and you have been born again in him, his verdict is you are innocent. Your verdict is I love you. Your verdict is you're important enough for me to die for. The verdict is I see you, and I care about you, and I want to rescue you, and I've done everything I can to get you there. The ultimate verdict is already in. And so therefore, you know, I live in such a way, perform, quote unquote, not to obtain a favorable verdict, but on the basis of the verdict. Because God loves me and accepts me. I don't have to do things to build up my resume. I don't have to do things that I can claim that I've done to build myself up. I don't have to do things that make me look good. I can do things simply for the joy of doing them. I can help people just for the sake of helping them. Not to look good or to feel better, or to pad my resume. for it not to matter whether it's your success or my success. You know, not to care of whether, you know, you did it or they did it. You're as happy that they did it as you would if you did it, because you have such joy in what was done. Because you're just so happy to have seen it. So, it's not your opinion, it's not my opinion. The only one, man, here's what you need to hear loud and clear. As we come that close to the conclusion and the worship team can begin their walk to the stage. The only one whose opinion matters, the one who has declared you innocent, has declared you justified, the one whose act, death on the cross is by which you are acquitted, and where we stand and do not have to assert our own selves to create some self, some sense of worth and value in being better or greater than. The only one whose opinion matters is the one who says he loves you. And anybody can say they love you. We throw that around a lot. People will say they love you and hurt you. Jesus says he loves you, and he proved it by dying for you. That's the beauty of the horror of the cross, is that it was for you. The only one whose opinion matters says he loves me and proved it by dying for me and for you. So how then can we now worry about being snubbed or being inconvenienced at the airport? Or how can we worry about, you know, being ignored now? How can we care that much about how we look in the mirror? As Timothy Keller says toward the end of his book, you know, what are we doing in the courtroom? We should not even be there. The verdict is in and the court is adjourned. More good news. The verdict is in, court is adjourned. Jesus says, I've died in your place. The Father accepts that as it imputes his righteousness to you. And you, now, we are acceptable. And we, you and I, do not have to self-assert the things to try and achieve and eke out some sense of meaning and purpose in this life. But it is through what God has said and what he has done. And what he has declared. Father in heaven, Lord God, I thank you. I thank you that you have added this lens to my vision, that now I live day by day when I get in those situations, big and small, where I'm inclined to exercise the pride of my flesh. You're more often than not now, more, at least increasingly so, you're bringing me to this place that says, no. Walk in humility. Don't. I thank you, Lord God, for adding that lens to my vision. I thank you, Lord, for that seeing that new facet of and just clearer focus of who you are as our example of how we ought to live. That we would be properly related to you, seeing you as everything, ourselves as nothing, and others as more important than ourselves. And oh, what a joyful place that is to live. Thank you, Lord. May we bring glory to you in Jesus' name. Amen.